How would the news media announce the end of the world? Here's one person's take on that question. Sports Illustrated. Here's the headline: Game's Over. Ladies' Home Journal. Lose 10 pounds by Judgment Day with our new Armageddon diet. Inc. Magazine. 10 ways you can profit from the apocalypse. CNN. World ends. Women and children most affected. I don't know where the men go with that one. JCPenney's catalog. Our final sale. America Online. System temporarily down. Try calling back in 15 minutes. The poster advertising the movie Armageddon has the tagline, "Earth, it was fun while it lasted." We're fascinated with World War III, end of the world movies, apocalyptic events, all of those end of the world cataclysmic scenarios. Those stories play on the human fear that this world will come to a violent end someday. And yet at the same time, I really think those stories trivialize that fear for entertainment. The result is that everyone sort of thinks about it, the end of the world, Armageddon, but few take it really seriously. In Revelation chapter 16, where we pick up this morning, we learn that Armageddon is real. It is coming. This world system will come to a violent end. The warning of the Bible is very serious. Our fears about a global war to end all wars are grounded in reality, in prophecy. The first principle we see in Revelation 16 is that world war culminates the sin of man. In the movie Planet of the Apes, Charlton Heston plays an astronaut that lands on a planet where the apes rule humans. Humans are treated as animals to be killed or saved for medical experimentation. The apes are the civilized and intelligent beings on this planet. Now, the movie clearly is sending an evolutionary message, but it is also teaching another lesson that becomes clear at the end of that movie. As the movie comes to an end, Heston has escaped the apes and he goes in search of his destiny in the desert regions of this planet. And the lead ape tells his fellow apes that the man will finally learn what the destiny of all humans is like. Eventually, Heston discovers that he has not landed on another planet at all. He is on Earth, but in the future. Falling on the sandy beach, he screams at the end of the movie, and I paraphrase, "No, you idiots, finally did it!" And then the movie spans out, to show a disintegrated Statue of Liberty buried in the sand. The violent nature of man has led to man's destruction. Well, the Bible teaches that man has a sin nature. Every human being does. And this sin nature will lead man into a violent conclusion for human history. A great world war will engulf our planet before Christ returns. This world war is the culmination of man's sin nature as humans try to violently dominate other humans and eventually fight God himself. Now, before we take a closer look at the Bible's prediction, let me review for a minute where we are. We are picking up in our study with the sixth of seven bowl judgments that God will pour out on this world at the end of this age. The first five bowl judgments have led to much suffering, much pain for those who have joined the Antichrist in his kingdom on earth. In verse 12 of Revelation chapter 16, we come to the sixth plague. Verse 12, "And the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up, that the way might be prepared for the kings from the east." I take it that this verse refers to the actual Euphrates River in modern Iraq. Remember our rule of thumb as we study the book of Revelation. If the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense. The plain sense here is that we are talking about a geographical location, a river that gets dried up. And the river is named the River Euphrates. The water of this river then will be drained or dried up by the plague of the sixth angel. The purpose is also clearly stated. The river is drained so that the way or the path of the kings from the rising of the sun, which is literally what the text says, would be prepared. Their way would be prepared. The clear implication is that the armies from the eastern nations will be attacking the Middle East, and God has removed any impediment to their arrival in the Middle East. Now, in the ancient world, the Euphrates River marked a major border between east and west. Cyrus, king of Persia, drained the river in order to conquer ancient Babylon. During the Roman Empire, the river marked the dividing line between the Western world, the realm of Rome, and the Eastern world, which was led by the Parthians, whom the Romans greatly feared, and the Parthians eventually did invade Rome and conquer major parts of the Roman Empire. The Euphrates River was the dividing line between Rome and the Parthians. Now, obviously, in the ancient world, the river was a major impediment to any army that was attacking. But as so many have pointed out, modern armies would hardly be hindered by this river. So why was it necessary for the river to be drained? True, infantry would be slowed down a little bit by the Euphrates River, as our forces were over there in Iraq at times. But they would hardly be truly hindered by that river from attacking. Why then? Why does God drain the river? I think it's because God is sending a visual message to the world. Now remember that everything in Revelation, even those things that are literally true and actual places, always have a point, a lesson to them. And so it is here. I think the message God is sending by draining the Euphrates River is that Israel's border is now undefended. Why do I say that? Well, God made a promise to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 18. That is 2,000 years before Christ walked on this earth. God made a promise to Abraham. And he said to Abraham that your descendants will have this land, this promised land that I will give to you. And then God gave the borders for that promised land to Abraham in Genesis 15, 18. The southern boundary was the Nile River in Egypt. The northern or northeastern boundary was the Euphrates River, and God named it. God gave Israel all of the property between the Nile River and the Euphrates River. This was the promised land. These were the boundaries of the promised land. Now, Israel never possessed all of this land, all through Old Testament history, all through New Testament times, of course, all down through modern history. Israel has never possessed this land. Later, in the Old Testament, God gave smaller, more practical dimensions for the conquest to Moses in Numbers 34 and Joshua in Joshua chapter 15. But I believe that God has always considered his promise to Abraham to be sacred, and that God has always planned to fulfill that promise in the Abrahamic covenant. And that God promised this land to the nation of Israel. These are God's boundaries for the land of Israel, the promised land. And God, at the end of time, will remove his protection from these boundaries. Israel, you see, is ground zero for the final war. Satan has been trying down through history to conquer and destroy Israel. And I certainly think that many of the attempts down through history that we have heard about or read about or witnessed for some in recent years have involved satanic involvement. For Satan, as we learned in Revelation 12, has always been attempting to obliterate Israel from the face of this earth. Genocide has been his plan. Israel is ground zero for the final world war. And now, God essentially sends a message to Satan. I have removed my protecting hand from Israel. And Satan will move fast to attack using the nations of this world. The armies of the east will move rapidly into position to conquer Israel. And in verses 13 and 14 we read, "And I," John says, "saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty." Now, when we put this passage in Revelation together with Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39 and the prophecy of Gog and Magog, as well as Daniel chapter 11, we learn that other kingdoms of this world would also move rapidly to attack Israel at the end of this age. The kings of the east, the kings of the north, and the kings of the south, Daniel says in Daniel 11, will move to attack Israel in a massive pincer movement as Satan tries to eliminate Israel from the face of this world. The plan is to completely destroy Israel. And God has finally left the borders undefended, and Satan is determined to take advantage of this lapse. Now we see in verse 14 that this is all about demonic persuasion. John sees three unclean spirits that look like frogs in his vision. In this dramatic presentation of end time events to John, as he sees these things, he sees three unclean spirits, and those spirits come out of, looking like frogs, come out of the mouths of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Now, we have learned earlier in Revelation that the dragon is who? He is Satan. The beast is Satan's leader in this world at the end times. And the false prophet is the second beast, who is the religious leader or the religious spokesman for Satan in the end of the age. The demons go out to influence. They go out from the mouths of these. It's a propaganda movement. But the demons go out to influence the nations of this world, to the political leaders, to enter the promised land and attack Israel. So this is supernatural warfare lived out through the armies of mankind. But God has set a trap, and Satan walks right into that trap. God is using Satan to gather the nations, and it says here, for the great day of God the Almighty. That phrase, and others very similar to it, is very common down through the prophetic books in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. There is the great day of God. There is the day of the Lord. There is the day of Christ. These are all terms that refer to the time, really any time, when God judges this world, but specifically in the end times, to the day when Jesus Christ judges this world for its sin. It is the day of God, it is the day of Christ, it is the day of the Lord, and sets up his kingdom on earth. So God is setting an ambush, And they think they are coming to eliminate Israel, but in fact, God is leading them right into his ambush where he has them to defeat when Christ returns. So it will be the destruction of all who stand against Israel and against God in that day. And as we move through the rest of Revelation, we will learn more about that. But right here in verse 15, we then have a call to vigilance. "Behold, I am coming like a thief," the voice says. This is Christ himself, I think. "Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame." Christ is talking, and he says that he will come like a robber. Now, the thief in the night imagery is also common down through the scriptures. Jesus Christ used it in Matthew 24. 1 Thessalonians 5 uses that same imagery. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. It all has to do with the return of Christ coming as a robber into this world. Christ will return suddenly, and all those who are unprepared for his return will suffer loss when Christ returns. What does a robber do? Well, a robber steals your possessions when you are unprepared. When Christ returns, he will steal the earthly security, the possessions of all who are unprepared for his return. For this reason, Christ utters a warning in the form of a blessing. "Blessed is the one who watches," first of all. This is the one who remains alert at all times. This is the person who lives constantly in readiness in the light of the fact that Christ will return to this world. These things will all be burned up one day. And he lives in the readiness of the return of Christ. He is alert. He is vigilant. He is watching. He is a watcher. Secondly, blessed is the one who keeps his garments. Now, we saw this imagery earlier in Revelation in the message to the church at Sardis in Revelation chapter 3, where the believers in the church at Sardis were exhorted to keep their garments clean and pure, to be righteous. God wants his people to be awake, and he wants them to be fully clothed in the clothing of right living at all times. If not, when Christ comes, there will be a time of reckoning. And many who think they are Christians will find out that they were unprepared for the coming of Christ. They did not remain alert. Their clothes got dirty and stained by sin. They did not remain alert. The sad fact is that Christ says many will be ashamed at the return of Christ. They will be stripped spiritually naked before him. And all the stuff that seems so impressive to people here on earth, it's gone, for the robber has taken it. All that sin we hide so carefully, exposed before him, their clothing stained and dirty, for we are unprepared. Is this what we want for ourselves or for our loved ones? No. You see, this warning is for all generations. It was certainly true for the generation that John was writing to in the end of the first century. Beware, be watching, be alert, live right, be ready for the return. You don't want to be ashamed when Christ comes back and you face him with what you have done in your life. You say, "Dave, I've already messed up my garments. They're dirty, they're stained with sin. What do I do?" Very simple. If we confess our sins, he is what? Faithful and just to forgive our sins and to what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How do you get ready? go to him. Seek his forgiveness. Let him wash those clothes clean so that you're ready for the return of Christ. And live for him and be a watcher at all times. Make your choices now count for eternity, you see. And we do come then to Armageddon. Verse 16. And they gathered them together, the armies of this world, to the place which in the Hebrew is called Harmageddon. If Israel is ground zero for the final world war, then Jerusalem is the objective of that war, and Armageddon is the staging ground for that war. We can already see how obsessed the nations of this world are with the city of Jerusalem. This city is the holy place for the three major world religions, Islam, Judaism, and Christianity. It has been fought over for centuries and centuries, and is still being fought over. God says that in this final world war, the nations of this world will gather to a place called in the Hebrew, and it's transliterated here, Harmageddon, or Harmegiddo. Megiddo is a city in north central Israel that borders the plain of Jezreel. The Hebrew word Har means mountain or hill country. So the staging point for the enemies of Israel in this final world war will be the Har, the hill country of Megiddo and the valley of Jezreel. All of the armies of the world cannot possibly gather in this valley of Jezreel next to the hill country of Megiddo. So I would suggest that this is actually the staging point for the enemies of Israel in this final world war. As the frontal assault or the leading edge of the armies gathers here, at least the armies from the north and the east. What they don't understand, of course, is that they are gathered in this place because God wants them there. Harmageddon is the place of judgment when Christ comes back. And we learned earlier that the blood will flow when Christ returns and he defeats the armies of the world that come against Israel and come against him in wave upon wave of rebellion. Christ will defeat them all. But Jerusalem first, Zechariah says, must endure a horrible time of warfare as Christ returns. Secondly, this morning, powerful signs announce the coming of Christ in verses 17 through 21. The great day of God Almighty in the Bible is also called the day of the Lord, the day of Christ. It is the period of time when Christ returns to judge this sinful world and to set up his kingdom. There are two sides always to the day of the Lord prophecies. What we see in these verses are five signs that announce the coming of Christ to judge the world. Verse 17. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. And the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And Babylon the great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. Now the first sign we hear when the seventh bowl angel pours out his plague is a voice from the throne room of heaven. It is heaven's announcement. This is the voice of Christ himself. The voice comes out of the heavenly temple from the very throne itself. Now, I say that because later in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 6, the same voice comes from the throne of the heavenly temple and says exactly the same thing. But there he identifies himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. So we know that Christ is the one making this announcement. He is the voice from the throne of heaven and the heavenly temple. And the announcement is very simple. It is done. Literally, it has happened. It's over. The end has come. That's the announcement. All that needed to be completed before Christ comes to rule this world has now been completed as he makes this announcement. You say, Dave, we're only in chapter 16. How can it all be done when we have a lot more to deal with in chapters 17 and 18, 19, 20, 21, 22? Well, remember the telescopic style of Revelation. The seventh bowl in Revelation 16 is explained in more detail in the next few chapters as the information is expanded. We might say that chapters 17 through 20 are really a commentary on and an expansion of the information in these verses, in verses 17 through 21. I say that because the exact same expression is used again in Revelation chapter 21, verse 6. So, Revelation 16, verse 17, and Revelation 21, verse 6 are what linguists call an inclusio, which simply means they're like bookends, and everything in between is covering the same information, except in expanded form. These chapters then explain what happens when the seventh bowl is poured out on earth. After this announcement comes, first of all, a cosmic storm. One of the important signs that we see throughout prophecy, not just in Revelation, but in the Old Testament prophets as well, preceding the return of Christ to set up his kingdom, is what many have called, and it's become known as, the cosmic storm. Throughout Revelation, throughout the Old Testament prophets, we see this imagery of lightning and thunder and voices and a great earthquake, which comes prior to the return of Christ. So this is the sign of his coming. Each time it comes at the culmination of all of the events. Now, we just take Revelation, for example. The seventh seal, remember there are three sets of seven judgments in Revelation. There are the seals, there are the trumpets, and there are the bowls, or the saucers. Each one culminates in a seventh one, which opens into the next of them, okay? So the seventh seal ends in the cosmic storm, lightning, thunder, earthquake, and so on. The seventh trumpet ends in the cosmic storm, lightning, thunder, earthquake. And the seventh bowl or saucer ends in the cosmic storm again. This is the final sign. And in the seventh trumpet, there in Revelation chapter 11, we see that when the cosmic storm arrives, the very next verse then explains that the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord. This is the final event, or part of it, in the return of Christ. Each time, it is a sign of Christ's coming in judgment. Now, this is not the rapture, because the rapture is always a signless event. That's the removal of his people from this earth. But Christ, this is Christ's coming in judgment to set up his kingdom on earth. When, or just before he comes, we will have this cosmic storm with lightning and thunder and an earthquake, John says, such as the world has never seen. Wow. We only have to look at the horror and the power of the earthquake in Peru this week to realize how tremendous earthquakes, how much damage they can do, and how many lives are lost. Renzo Hernandez, One of the survivors this week of the earthquake in Peru said, "It felt like the end of the world. It felt like the end of the world." For the next sign in Revelation is that cities are devastated. We see here three statements about cities being destroyed by this incredible earthquake, such as has never been seen on the face of the earth. And we've certainly seen many great earthquakes. First, we see the great city being split apart into three parts. Some have argued that this is the city of Babylon, which is mentioned later in the verse. But since Babylon is mentioned later, I think that this is the city of Jerusalem here. Jerusalem is the great city in this verse. And I say that because the city of Jerusalem was called the great city back in Revelation chapter 11. Where we read, "And there," these are the prophets of God, "their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified." That can only be the city of Jerusalem. We also know from Revelation 11 that a great earthquake devastates the city of Jerusalem just before Christ returns. And in that hour, verse 13 of Revelation 11, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The rest of this passage goes on to say then that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of Christ. This earthquake immediately precedes the return of Christ. So the city of Jerusalem experiences a great earthquake. The cities of the nations fall because of this global epidemic of earthquakes. Earthquakes all over this world simultaneously. And finally, the city of Babylon will now be remembered by God, and God will make the city drink of the cup of His wrath. Revelation chapters 17 and 18, which we begin to look at next week, all expand on what God will do with the city of Babylon. Chapters 17 and 18 are an explanation of the cup of God's wrath coming for the city of Babylon and what that means for the world. Fourth sign, topography changes. In verse 20, we realize that there will be major worldwide topography changes as these earthquakes and resulting tsunamis affect the globe. We saw this same picture in the sixth seal back in Revelation chapter 6, where the leaders of the nations all over this globe tried to hide from the wrath of God. The expression, by the way, "the islands fled," it's an idiomatic expression. It's an idiom, a figure of speech, a way of saying that great floods covered the islands. The ancients, when they wrote about the islands fleeing, and they would comment on how the islands fled, they would do so as a way to say that the ocean water from, say, a tsunami or some other flooding mechanism covered those islands, and so when you looked at the ocean, the islands had fled, they're gone, they've run away, they're no longer there because they're underwater. So it was a figure of speech for talking about tsunamis. Mountains, he says, are flattened all over this world as the topography will change dramatically. Now that means that in the country of Israel, the land will experience some dramatic changes as well. The Old Testament prophets also predicted frequently these topographical changes for the land of Israel. Listen to the words of Zechariah in Zechariah chapter 14 this morning. "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you, for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when He fights on a day of battle. And in that day, his, the Lord's feet, will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. And you will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Great earthquake. City of Jerusalem devastated. The Lord standing on the Mount of Olives, which splits in two. And his people flee to safety from the enemies that have gathered against God and against his people in this world. Fifth sign, giant hail, verse 21. We saw this in an earlier, I think the trumpet judgments also indicated that this final event would involve an incredible hailstorm with giant hailstones, here we're told, weighing 100 pounds each. One writer estimates that such a hailstone would be over 17 inches in diameter. It's about 17 inches. That's a big hailstone. According to the Guinness Book of Records, the largest hailstones ever recorded fell on Bangladesh on April 14, 1986. These hailstones weighed 2.25, 2.25 pounds each, and killed 92 people. Well, the hailstones that John sees coming at the end of this world will be 50 times that size. Imagine the terror of the people in this world as giant hailstones crash to the earth, along with tsunamis and earthquakes. I tell you, all those horror movies about the end of the world, they come to reality in these terrible events before Christ returns. The history of man inevitably leads to the return of Christ and his judgment, Armageddon. Dr. George Sweeting, president of Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, tells about the day he noticed a rather unusual combination of bumper stickers. Have you ever thought about bumper stickers? You look at them and sometimes you wonder, you got some interesting bumper stickers on the same car. Well, this particular car in the visitor's parking lot had two very interesting bumper stickers on it, and he found the visitor and he said to the visitor, perhaps he suggested that he might want to remove one of these bumper stickers. The first bumper sticker read, "Jesus is coming." And the second bumper sticker read, "Escape to Wisconsin." Now Mark would like that bumper sticker. But I'll tell you, there will be no escape from God's wrath when Christ returns. It won't matter whether you're in Wisconsin or Jerusalem. Judgment Day is coming for this world. And the question is, are you ready? Have you sought God's forgiveness for your sin? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Has he made you right with God? Because you can't do it yourself. That's the question everyone faces. Are you ready? A New York Times article titled "How to Get Out Alive: What the Science of Evacuation Reveals About How Humans Behave in the Worst of Times" tells about what researchers have learned about evacuation from disaster survivors. In the case of the doomed trade towers, those who made it out, obviously we can't interview those who didn't, those who made it out waited before they went anywhere for an average of 6 minutes in the towers, in their offices. Some lingered as long as half an hour after the towers were struck. What did they do while they waited? Some helped co-workers, others milled around. The article said many called relatives. About 1,000 took the time to shut down their computers. At least 70% of survivors spoke with other people before they ever tried to leave the building. One lesson was that in spite of a previous attack on the towers and various efforts to make evacuations effective, less than 50% of the survivors knew there were three stairwells in the building, and less than half of them had ever entered a stairwell before that day. One investigator said, "I found the lack of preparedness shocking." One woman, Elia Zedeno, who was on the 73rd floor of Tower 1, said that she heard a booming explosion and felt the building actually lurch to the south as if it might topple. The article stated that you might expect her first reaction to flee, to get out of there. But she had the exact opposite reaction. She said, "What I really wanted was for someone to scream back, 'Everything's okay, don't worry, it's all in your head.'" Fortunately, at least one of Zedeno's colleagues responded differently. The answer I got was another coworker screaming, "Get out of the building!" She remembers now. Almost 4 years later, she still thinks about that command, "Get out of the building." And she says, "My question is, what would I have done if the person had said nothing? What would I have done if the person had said nothing?" The world is going to end. The Bible promises it will happen when people least expect it. God's word also gives very, very clear directions on how to get out alive. Are you prepared? We can't afford to keep quiet if we know these answers, can we? People's lives are on the line. We need to be telling them to get out. Father, if there is anyone here this morning who has never personally turned to you to ask your forgiveness and trusted in Christ as payment for their sin, I pray that they would do so this morning. It's very simple. All you have to do is say, "I'm a sinner, God. I've blown it. I've failed. Forgive me for my sins. I know and trust that Jesus Christ has paid for them, and I want to follow you with my life." And He will forgive and wash you clean, and you will be ready whenever the time comes to face the Lord. And for us who know this truth, for us who know what your word says about where this world is ultimately heading, for us who are awaiting the return of Jesus Christ, your Son, Father, help us to warn, help us to challenge, help us to share with those around us how to get out alive. In Jesus' name, amen.